Thank you very much for your singing and worship this morning, and choir, and Mr. Habegger for leading and instrumentalists. We are grateful for that. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 33, in your Old Testament scriptures, Exodus chapter 33. We will read verses 13 through 18. Rather yet, 12 to 18, to set the context for the message this morning, which will focus on the verses following verse 18. So we read as a lead-in to this event between Moses and God from Exodus 33, verses 12 through 18. With God's word open before us, let us seek his help in prayer. Our gracious Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege of reading your word. And we come now in prayer again to ask for illumination, for you to open our eyes, spiritually speaking, that we might behold wonderful things out of your law. Lord, we are hungry this morning for a word from you. We recognize that when the word is read, you are speaking. So give help now in the preaching. Fill me with your spirit. Give to every person here the ability to understand what is said and to believe it and to obey it, to give thanks for it. Continue with us during this time and exalt your own name, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 33, beginning at verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people." And he, that is God, said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And he said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us up not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." And the Lord said unto Moses, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." And he said, "That is now, Moses, I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Amen. We will end our reading there at the end of verse 18. The text that we've read today comes somewhat after the event between the children of Israel and the sin of the golden calf. You remember that when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from God, he stayed up there for 40 days and for 40 nights. And because he was gone for so long, the Israelites in the valley, they began to think that he would never return. And they therefore made a golden calf and said, "This will serve as the image of the God who brought us up out of the land of Egypt." And they began to worship it and engaged in immorality. And when Moses finally did come down off the mountain, this is what he found. And when he saw it, in anger, righteous anger even, he smashed the two stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments in order to show Israel, "You've broken your covenant with God." You see, throughout the whole book of Exodus, God has been revealing himself to his people. And he's doing this in order that he might dwell with them. The very beginning of the book, God calls to Moses out of the burning bush and says, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt. Ye shall serve God upon this mountain." God then sends Moses to Egypt. And when he is there in Egypt, God shows his power and his might by sending 10 plagues upon the nation, wrecking and ruining Egypt, showing up the power of their so-called gods, leading them out of the land and eventually through the Red Sea, where he then drowned Pharaoh's army. As they began the journey to Mount Sinai, the people needed food. And God provided daily bread for them by means of the manna. And this is how God announced the manna to this people. As Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And finally then, when Israel reached Mount Sinai, we read now in chapter 24, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. You see how all throughout the book thus far, God is revealing himself to Israel, showing them his glory. And it doesn't stop there, by the way. The tabernacle that God tells Moses how to build, the Lord says, there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory, Exodus 29:43. And then lastly, after the tabernacle is finally built, the Lord comes down upon the tabernacle. And here's how the book of Exodus ends. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Do you see what God is doing all throughout this book? He's saving his people, rescuing them from slavery, and coming down to reveal himself to them, even often in manifest, visible ways. He promises to dwell with his people. He's established a covenant with them so that they can see and enjoy his glory. But the covenant that God establishes also has terms and consequences. And when Israel sinned with the golden calf, they broke fellowship with God. In fact, if you read the story, God actually threatened to destroy the entire nation of Israel and begin all over with Moses. And it was only after Moses interceded for the nation and appealed to that covenant mercy that God said, I will relent from my judgment. And that brings us up to this 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus. God is now commanding Moses to lead the people to the promised land. But there's one small problem at the beginning of the chapter. God says he won't be going with them. He'll send his angel ahead of them, but he himself will not go. And for Moses, this is impossible. This can't be. He again, therefore, appeals to the covenant Lord. If you've restored us, if you've forgiven us, then go with us. If you're not going to go with us, then don't even send us up to the promised land. We can't do it without you. We don't want to be where you aren't. And the Lord hears that prayer and he says, very well, then I will go with you. And here's what Moses does. He says, Lord, give me an assurance. If you're our God, if you're going with us, if we're going to be known as the people that you are with, give me some assurance. And that's why verse 18 reads the way it does. And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And as God has done in all the previous prayers of Moses, God answers with a yes. And this self-disclosure of God, this God showing himself to Moses, is a key moment in the whole book. It comes between the rebellion of the golden calf and the continued journey to the promised land. Between those events, God comes down and he proves the restoration of his people by revealing his character and his ways to Moses. And if you've ever wondered, what is God like? Then the verses that follow tell you. It's a question children often ask. What does God look like? What is God like? It's a question that adults often ask. What is God like? Maybe you don't know very much about God at all, and you wonder, what is this God of the Bible? What is he like? I want us to look at the text that follows today and answer that question. And four main descriptions emerge from the narrative in front of us. First, I want you to see that God is sovereign in his mercy. He is sovereign in his mercy. Moses prays, "Lord, show me your glory." And God answers by saying, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee." And what God is saying there is he is going to give to Moses some kind of visual revelation of himself. Moses is actually on one level going to see God, so to speak. But the revelation that follows isn't all about seeing God. For as God walks by Moses, he proclaims certain things about himself. Notice now all of verse 19. God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before me." In other words, Moses, I'm going to walk in front of you, but I'm going to tell you what I'm like. I'm going to proclaim my name, and in proclaiming my name, I'll tell you exactly what I am like. And what is the very first thing that God says? Look at the end of verse 19. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." In other words, surprisingly perhaps to us, God's first response to Moses is to declare his sovereignty and salvation. To tell to Moses, if you want to know what I'm like, here's what I'm like. I am gracious to whom I choose to be gracious, and I show mercy to whom I choose to show mercy. That's what my glory is like. One commentator says, "God's glory is known only in his mercy, given freely, concretely, and particularly to fallen human beings." God announces, "I am sovereign in my mercy." It's very interesting. This verse is cited in the New Testament in Romans chapter 9. When Paul is discussing God's sovereignty and salvation, he cites this verse right after saying, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Cites that from Malachi in discussing God's sovereignty and salvation. And Paul goes on to say, well, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God, since he says, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated"? Paul's response, "God forbid, for he saith to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then," here's Paul's conclusion, "it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." The God of the Bible declares himself first and foremost to be a God who is sovereign in his mercy. And that's a great encouragement to us, because we would never know God savingly if he didn't choose to break into our little worlds and overwhelm us with his glory and his mercy. See, that's the tension of this whole statement. God is sovereign in his mercy, yes, but what is he doing to Moses? Revealing his mercy. He is a God who is sovereign, yes. But he is a God that is sovereign and merciful, and therefore comes near to reveal himself to his people. We can't reach him. We can't find him. We wouldn't want to find him. But his mercy is such that he wants to find us. And he wants to save us. He wants to come in, and he does come in and show us that he is better than anything this world can offer. He comes and he overwhelms us with his love. He comes and makes us afraid of a coming day of judgment. Why? So that we will seek the Savior, Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath of God and the shame of our sin in our own place. Let's thank the Lord for sovereign mercy. I think it's sometimes said that to speak of the sovereignty of God would somehow take away from his mercy, as if God's sovereignty would make the mercy of God just drain down to a little trickle. It's quite the opposite. Because God is sovereignty, because God is sovereign, there is mercy. If he wasn't sovereign, there wouldn't be any at all. In fact, you may be familiar with the previous chapter here in chapter 32, where God says to Moses, it's because of the sin of this great people that I'm just going to destroy them and start all over with you. And Moses intercedes. He says, no, Lord, don't do that. In fact, if you blot them out, then blot me out of your book also. God says, okay, I won't do it. I won't blot them out. We'll go on to the promised land, but I won't go with you. Moses says, no, Lord, if you don't go with us, how will people know that we are your people? God says, okay, then I'll go with you. And Moses says, show me your glory. Give me assurance of this. And God says, okay, I will. Maybe you read that and you think, well, that doesn't sound much like a sovereign God. Sounds like a God who, when Moses says, do this for me, then God says, sure, I'll do what you want. As if God's mind could be changed all that easily. But that's not the point of that narrative. God's not trying to show us, you know, I'm not really sovereign. I just kind of do whatever people direct me to do. You know what God's doing there? He wants us to see what mercy looks like. He has shaped Moses by his grace so that when God threatens to destroy Israel, Moses' natural response is to say, no, Lord, show mercy and intercede for them. And when Moses intercedes, God hears Moses. And what does he say to all of us? I'll hear pleas for mercy from the one who intercedes. And who is that if not the Lord Jesus Christ? Here on the mountain, God sovereignly thousands of years ago set up a perfect picture to say to us, you can find mercy and you can find salvation and you'll find it in the person of Jesus Christ because God is sovereign in his mercy. Let's see in the second place, that God is infinite in his glory. Right after telling Moses that he's sovereign, God goes on to give Moses more information about this visual revelation of himself that Moses will soon experience. As I've said, Moses is on one level. He's going to actually see something here. And God describes that in verses 20 through 23. Look now for the moment just at verse 20. And God said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. In other words, Moses, if I reveal my full glory to you, it will overwhelm you and you will die. You are a sinful creature. You are a finite creature. I am God. I am pure. I am holy. I dwell in an approachable light, and you cannot see me and live. So therefore, I'm going to limit my revelation to you in some way. And here's how God limits it. You probably know this story well. He opens up this small cleft in the rock, a little opening in the mountainside. And he tells Moses, I'm going to put you in there and I'm going to cover you with my hand and I'll pass by and then I'll remove my hand and you'll see my back, but you won't see my face. Now, on one level, understand, God is describing himself in human terms. God doesn't have a body like us with a front and a back and a really large hand that can cover up a person in the cleft of a rock. What God is doing is he's saying, I want to teach you something, Moses. I want you to know that I can't reveal myself fully to you or else you'll die. But I can reveal myself to you in a true way. Once again, God is the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God who fills heaven and earth, unlimited in all of his attributes. And were we to behold those, we would die. But at the same time, he is a God who can be known. He is a God who reveals himself to sinful human beings. He draws near to us to dwell with us. He fills heaven and earth, yes, but he draws near to us in order to dwell with us. We cannot know him fully, but we can know him truly. And the God that has revealed himself in Scripture is just that. He is a God who can be known. He's a God who saved Israel. Why? In order to dwell amongst their camp with them. He is a true God. Some of us may read this narrative and say, well, I would love to have an experience like that. If nothing else, just this limited experience of God, just be able to see him in some way. But what does the Apostle John tell us? In John chapter 1, he says this concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Do you notice the parallels between that verse and this story here? Moses prays, Lord, show me your glory. And John says, in Jesus Christ, we beheld the glory of the only infinite and true God. Moses prays, Lord, dwell with us. And if your presence won't be with us, then don't send us up from here. John says the Word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And that is when we behold his glory. We can see God. We can know God. We can see him and know him in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a God who is infinite in his glory, but has drawn near to us in Christ. And that brings us right into the third observation here. I want us to see now, moving into chapter 34, that God is near in his forgiveness. Near in his forgiveness. God has been revealing this aspect about himself all along, but now he's going to make it explicit that he is near in his forgiveness. Chapter 34 is where we read that God actually renews the covenant with Israel that was broken by the golden calf. Remember, as I said, that when Moses came down from the mountain, he smashed the two tablets and he said, you've broken the covenant with your God. Well, in chapter 34, God tells Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones and write on them the words of the covenant. God himself will write on them the words of the covenant. Just like last time, Moses will come up to Mount Sinai and God will come down. No person is to be on the mountain. No animal is to be on the mountain. Moses, the mediator alone, will go up to God. God will come down and he will write the words of the covenant on the two stone tablets. And this is when God will fulfill the promise to make all of his goodness pass in front of Moses. Notice verse 5. From chapter 34. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We'll stop there. We will address that last part of verse 7, but that will be in our final observation. For now, notice what God says about himself as he passes by proclaiming his name. He once again speaks of his mercy, and he speaks of it in terms of his unfailing mercy towards his people. He's going to come near to Moses and Israel, and he's going to come near to them in order to forgive them. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 33, it's important that we see this. Remember, we're coming right out of the golden calf incident. And when you come into chapter 33, Moses has interceded for Israel. Yes, there's forgiveness there. But you get this sense still of distance between God and his people. Look at the very beginning of chapter 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go unto a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. So God has come down to say, I forgive my people. Moses has interceded, yes. But the very next thing we read about is God telling Israel to go to the promised land, and he's saying, I'm not going to go with you. He's saying, if I go with you, you're stiff-necked. I'll destroy you. We know as humans and as parents, do we not? Sometimes when you spend several days with your children, maybe on a vacation, 5 days, 6 days, 7 days or more, you kind of get to the point where everybody's starting to need a little bit of space from each other. Why? We're in each other's space, and we're right on top of each other. And all those little idiosyncrasies that you don't notice when it's just a day visit begin to come out. And you begin to say, if I have to be in this car one more day, something bad is going to happen. Maybe you as children know, maybe you older children are like, hey, you know what? The feeling's mutual, okay? When mom and dad are cranky, it's not fun for us either. Well, that's a silly story, but it helps make the point. All right, God is saying you are so rebellious and you are so full of iniquity and so stiff-necked, you won't do what I tell you to do. If I have to go with you and I see that and experience that, I'm going to destroy you. So go up, because I'm not going with you. Notice also verse 7 from chapter 33. This is kind of a story that comes like right into the middle of this ongoing narrative about the golden calf. We read this, and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Now, don't get confused. The text here calls it the tabernacle, but it's a little t tabernacle. This isn't the big tabernacle that's in the middle of the camp that goes with Israel and eventually becomes the temple in Jerusalem. This is a little small tent of meeting that Moses, we read, what does he do with it? He takes it outside of the congregation. He takes it outside of the camp, and he meets with the Lord there and tells people what God says. When you read about the main tabernacle, the one that will be built in the midst of the camp, that's a place where it's going to be right amongst the people of God. God's visible presence will come down. Everybody will see it and be able to experience it. God will be in the middle of his people. But because of this golden calf incident, that can't happen. Moses has to take this little tent. He's got to go outside of the camp. He's got to go away from the people. He inquires of the Lord. God meets with Moses. He does not meet with his people. He is separate from them because of their sin. And all that is very prevalent there as we lead up to chapter 34, where things finally change. God now comes near to his people again. Because of Moses the mediator, because of the remade covenant, God now comes down and manifests his glory once again on Mount Sinai. God now says, I will go up with you. God now says, here's how you build the tabernacle in the midst of the congregation. And God says what we read about him in verse 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. God has come near in his forgiveness. Let's say a word just real quick about each of these descriptions. God says of himself, he's merciful. This idea that he genuinely cares about humans. He holds toward them a tender attitude of concern and mercy. God delights in relieving the misery of his creatures. Maybe some of you have led a miserable life. You've suffered at the hands of others, and you wonder if there is even a God that cares anything about you. He is a God who cares and who will relieve the burdens of his people. He's gracious, we read. That is, he does things for people they don't deserve. Church is not about you coming around and doing the right things in order to get grace from God. That's not what this church or any church is about. God shows grace to people for things they do not deserve. Maybe the next time we have a visitor come in that you get a chance to speak to, try this out for church growth and getting them to come back. Say, look, I'm really glad you came. We're really glad you're here. We just want you to know we're all really messed up around here. We're a sinful group of people. And I hope you haven't come here because you think we're a church that has done or is doing things the right way, because you're going to be really disappointed. That is the kind of people we are, though. People who have received grace. People who have received what we do not deserve. Not because of anything we've done or anything that God says, oh, well, I know you will do this. We have received grace. God is long-suffering, that is, he's slow to anger. You know how irritable it is to become irritable quickly. You might feel that besetting sin. God says, I have great patience with my people's failures. He's abundant in goodness. That word goodness, that covenant love word, that word of covenant loyalty that God uses to describe himself. God has long-term, reliable loyalty to the people he is in covenant with. He's got long-term, reliable loyalty. Salvation isn't a contract for God. It's a covenant. He's not going anywhere. You may know how unfaithful you are. You might go through seasons of fear and anxiety and worry. Is God really going to stick this out to the end? He is. He's not going to leave you or forsake you. Your salvation is in his hands. And he is abundant in goodness and loyalty. And lastly, he's abundant in truth. Whatever God says is correct. Whatever God says is reliable. You can trust what he says, even to the extent of life and death issues, even to the extent of eternal life and death issues. You can trust God to be true to what he says. This is the God who has revealed himself in Christ. He's faithful. He never deserts us. He's true. The Bible is not a book of fairy tales. It is God's word. He reveals himself to you in it. Take it up and read it and hear God's voice. And lastly, we do need to look at the very beginning of verse 7. Under this third main idea, he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. He keeps mercy for thousands. Same word again there, covenant loyalty. God's covenant loyalty never expires. If one generation of Israelites breaks the covenant, guess what? He offers it to the next. We see that, and that one generation couldn't go into the promised land, but God came right back to the next generation and said, I'll make the covenant with you. He even does that with the same generation. We see that group of people here with the golden calf, and God says, I'll restore you. This will not permanently forfeit your right to the promised land. I will restore you. I will be your God again. God's love is forever, and it keeps on getting offered to the next generation. No matter what you do, God will be merciful to those in times to come. So Israel sinned, yes. They separated themselves from God, yes. But God has come near to forgive them. And this is what God does every time we gather on a Sunday. When we meet in the Lord's house, God is coming near in his word. He is assuring us of his pardon. We confess our sins, and he assures us of his acceptance. He forgives us. And lastly, let's see fourthly and finally, that God is terrible in his judgment. God is terrible in his judgment. Final characteristic, it comes at the very end of verse 7. Having said so much of his mercy and his love and his forgiveness, he doesn't leave out this aspect of his character. He says, I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. Here we see an aspect of God's character that we can't minimize or forget, and that's his terrible justice upon those who don't repent and upon those who don't believe. He is a God who will come near to you in mercy. He is rich in his salvation to all that call upon him. He comes near to save his people. He removes our shame and guilt. John 3:17, God did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. Having said that, you cannot ignore the fact that God will condemn those who don't seek salvation in Christ. He offers mercy. But if you will not have his mercy, then you will experience his judgment. He will by no means clear the guilty, but will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Now, it's important that we talk about that phrase for a moment. What does it mean that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children? Does it mean that God will punish your children for something you do? Do children get punished for the sins of their parents? Could you suffer punishment for something you didn't actually do? Turn it around. Could you doom your children to failure and future punishment because of your mistakes? Quick reading of the text might give you that impression, but that would be inconsistent with other texts. For example, Ezekiel 18. Now feel free to read it at some point where God says, "The soul that sins, it shall die." Here's then what God is trying to say. Here's the point of this phrase. God justly punishes sin in each generation as that sin is repeated down through the generations. That's what God's saying. I will never stop punishing sin in whatever generation I find it. Time can't exhaust the wrath of God against those who do not believe and do not love him. Children may say, well, God may have cared about that in a previous generation, but he doesn't care about that now. No, that's not true. God doesn't change. He has never changed, and he does not change now. And he won't be okay with any sin just because a lot of time goes by. Some say time heals all wounds. It doesn't. Sometimes it makes them worse. Redemption heals all wounds. Restoration heals all wounds. The only way to be delivered from your sins and your sorrows is to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. You can't run forever. You can't just say, man, I'll hold out and I'll just think about this and I'll figure this out on my own. And after a little while, things will be okay apart from me coming to Christ in faith. You can't do that. And you shouldn't want to. You can come to Christ with your sin and your shame and your baggage and your issues, and he will gladly receive you. He doesn't turn anybody away. He doesn't turn away hypocrites. He doesn't turn away people with a bad background. He doesn't turn away people that have played games. He doesn't turn around people that don't have it all together. He says, come unto me and I will receive you and I will never cast you out. So stop running. Stop hiding. Come to God and find his mercy. Because if you don't, he is terrible in his judgment. Sometimes people think that in the Old Testament, God is known for his judgment, whereas in the New Testament, he is known for his love. I trust you can see from the passage this morning that that contrast is a little bit overdone, is it not? God shows great love in the Old Testament. We've seen it this morning. And the New Testament does not shy away from discussing his judgment. Here's what I think you can see. In both Testaments, between them, between Old and New, love and judgment get intensified as we move from the Old Testament to the New. Here in the Old Testament, God uses the image of the promised land. He says, if you know me and you trust me, you'll be in the promised land and you'll enjoy my many blessings. Whereas if you don't, you'll be exiled into the wilderness and you'll die away from my presence. That's Old Testament imagery. But what's the point? God is trying to show us by those pictures as we come into the New Testament, when you know me, you have eternal life. And when you don't know me, you have eternal death in hell. The promised land on earth was pointing to a new heaven and a new earth. An exile away from God's presence was pointing to death and destruction and hell forever. So what is God like? He is sovereign in his mercy, infinite in his glory, near in his forgiveness, and terrible in his judgment. And as we close, I just want us to look very simply at how Moses responds to this revelation of God. Because it will tell us how we can respond as well. It's very simple. It's right on the surface of the text. Look at verse 8. First thing, Moses bows down and worships. Exodus 34, 8. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Friends, what better response can we make as God's people than just to worship him? To just bow down before him and say, you are God. There is no one like you. We love you. We trust you. You are our God and we are your people. That's the first response, worship. Second response, Moses becomes very aware of his sinfulness. Look at the end of verse 9, right in the middle. 34:9. Moses says, for it is a stiff-necked people. So pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for thine inheritance. What does God say? Or what does Moses say faced with this revelation? He says, God, you're right. We're a sinful people. Forgive us of those sins. Cleanse us of those sins. Wash us of our iniquity. And then look at the middle. Look at the beginning of verse 9. Here's the third response. Moses has assurance of God's pardon. Verse 9, and he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. Lord, if you're long-suffering and you're merciful as you proclaim, then go with us. Be our God. Take us as your people. Never leave us. Never forsake us. Moses prays with assurance, and God says, I will. I will be your God. What is God like? That's what God is like. Let us pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your infinite mercy. And we thank you that you have drawn near to reveal yourself to us. Thank you that in Christ we can know you. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we come this morning to say to you, we have sinned. Without you, we can do nothing. Even if we've done everything we ought to have done, Lord, we are still unprofitable servants. We've only done our duty. Lord, we don't pretend any righteousness before you. We will not go out this morning claiming any merit in ourselves. Lord, we will go out this morning resting in the righteousness of Christ and assured of your favor towards us and recognizing that you alone are God. You are sovereign. That without you, we can do nothing. And without you, we have nothing. We pause now just to say thank you for your mercy, for your revelation of yourself, that you're high and holy, that you're high and lifted up. That you have drawn near that we might know you. We pray for our own souls that you would satisfy us with yourself. You would save those who are far from you and don't know you. That we would see your mercy at work. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. We pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.